So we looked at this passage in Colossians 2 a few weeks back as our third one in the series. And so today we're going to look a little bit further, looking at the concept of identity theft. Okay. So in our culture, we have a big problem of identity theft, and it's a very big business. People come along and they steal your identity, use your credit cards, and sort of suck you dry financially. We had a situation many years ago where we'd bought something online from a place in Sydney, a homeware place, and within several hours of that purchase, obviously a staff member or someone had used our credit card and had gone around Sydney online and bought from Dick Smith and fashion places, and we just noticed our credit card was just gone from, $1,500 to about $6,000. And I said, well, how does that work when we've got a $2,500 credit limit anyway? Oh, they can get around it. Well, that's just not good enough for me. You know, you can't have a limit that you can get around. So anyway, the bank sorted it all out. It was all cleared up. But it's a big business. It happens all the time. 1 million people a year are affected by it, which is a fairly big percentage. $1.6 billion a year it costs, whether the banks, people, etc., businesses. So it's serious business. There's another kind of identity theft that can happen to us, and it's when you have your identity in Jesus taken away from you. It sucks you spiritually dry. Paul's letter to the Colossians addresses this kind of identity theft and problem that's invading this particular church, and it can also invade our churches today. It's something that pollutes the gospel. You see, when we come to Christ, there's a freedom and liberation in what Jesus has done. His work on the cross has dealt with our sin, has made us saints, as we looked about with communion. We're no longer people made captive under sin and its power. And so they would have these people that would take us away from that. This simplicity of the gospel, this freedom in the gospel, can be easily stolen. Others take it away. So they substitute our identity in Christ as Jesus plus something else. And often it's hard as Christians to really humbly accept that we're saved by grace alone. And so we often try and add things into the Christian life to make our Christianity seem more plausible, seem more real. So the key to our new Christian life is Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to tell us in this chapter 2 of Colossians. It's 1086 in your pew Bibles if you want to go to that. I'm not going to read the whole passage again. It's quite long, so you're just going to have to follow along. So there's this complete work of Jesus, particularly in chapter 1. It talks about Jesus in verse 13. He has transferred our identity. He's transferred us into Christ from darkness to light. Then in chapter 1, verses 22, he's made us from sinners to saints. We are now holy and blameless people before our God. And so when it gets to chapter 2, Paul wants us to not be uprooted from our new identity in him, uprooted and taken away and led astray by some poor-looking imitation of the gospel. So the key is to make sure we're not captive by the many human precepts and ideas that would enslave us to this false life that's not fully rooted in Jesus. So that's the key of Colossians 2. And so Paul refers to three ways that we can be taken captive in this and therefore uproot the gospel from our lives and add something to it. They're all based around human precepts and ideas. It comes down to verse 23. It talks about that. We can see that at the end of his little section. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So these are all appearance of self-made religion. This is the threat, self-made religion. So there's three ways that our identity can be stolen. And firstly, Paul highlights this as being captive by that philosophical Christianity. It's Jesus plus human ideas, knowledge in that sense. The second one is the judgmental religious Christianity. It's Jesus plus rituals and traditions. And then we've got a third one, which is that spiritual experience Christianity that qualifies you. It's Jesus plus spiritual experience. So they're the three ways that they can be stolen from us. So today we're going to look at two of those. The third one, which is this Jesus plus spiritual experience, we'll look at next week. But these teachings would tell you that you're not really a follower of Jesus unless you have these things in your life. They would make you a second-class Christian by not having them. And so they uproot the very transfer that Paul has done in Colossians 1:13 and 22, what Paul talks about, what Jesus has done on the cross. They would transfer that, take that away, uproot it, and transfer it into something else that's completely not the gospel. And so it takes away the work of Jesus. And these kinds of religious teachings were a threat to this newly planted church. In fact, there's a couple of church plants. Epaphras has obviously told a lot of his mates, and there's another church plant as well at the beginning of chapter 2. These were most likely Christians. These teachings or these teachers were most likely Christians who had the gospel, but were starting to add other things to the work of Jesus. This was the threat. Paul is making the Colossians clear that in chapter 1, verse 7, Epaphras was taught correctly the gospel. It was the same gospel that Paul taught them. So they already had the gospel. So he's saying, don't allow clever, deluded, religious people to take you captive to something less. I believe one of the reasons Paul writes this letter is to make the gospel very clear. And by doing it in writing, it had his apostolic authority. Because up until now, it was only up to Epaphras to verbally tell people. This is what Paul has told me. This is what the gospel is. How do we really know? How do we really know? It could be this. It could be that. Maybe we've got to add other things into it. No, Paul didn't add that into it. Well, how do we really know? So he's got this apostolic authority while he writes the letter. In chapter 2, 6 to 7, it says that what they were clearly taught by Epaphras, what he gave them, what he taught them, lacked nothing. They were growing. We can see that in chapter 1. So like these Christians who read this letter, we too need to take God's word seriously, what God is teaching us, so that we are not taken for a ride in bad teaching. Teaching that's masked as Christianity, presented as Christianity, but has human ideas or religion added into the gospel. This kind of bad teaching was presented as authoritative, but their authority was based on human ideas and religious traditions rather than Jesus. You can see that in Colossians 2:8 and 23. This was the Christian who has added either cultural philosophy or religious ideas to Jesus' work. This was the Greek with his knowledge and ideas of teaching. Can you imagine these people? They were quite intellectual people. And so to have this humility of the gospel come along, surely there's something a bit more intellectual about it. It's probably going to add something, some inner knowledge. Maybe you need to know a bit more. You're not smart enough to be a Christian. Or the Jewish person with their religious traditions, their Old Testament rituals. And so they're clinging on to that. Oh, no, you've got to do all these things in order to be a Christian. In verse 8, Paul makes it clear. Make sure no one takes you captive in these things. It's human. It's not Jesus. There's a seriousness to Paul's words. People are trying to make you captive. Make you slaves. That's what the idea is. They're trying to catch you and make you their disciples rather than see you grow as Jesus' disciples. This could be the superior Christian wanting people to submit to their new authority. I've talked to people that are in churches that seem very heavily shepherded by the leaders, and they dangerously make people submit to everything they tell them. There's this hierarchy, and so it's distorting. It's like what they say is equal to what Christ says. No way. These people in this particular situation, they knew Jesus, but they were adding something further to being Jesus. It's a dangerous mix. It's a dangerous mix when we add human ideas into what Jesus has done, what it makes us to be a Christian. And we can all do this from time to time. We can all add our ideas, our philosophies as to what true Christianity is. So our first point is Jesus plus human ideas. It's that philosophical Christianity, what Paul refers to as the philosophy. Now, once again, I fully believe this is talking to Christians. This is not talking about cultural ideas like Dawkins. Okay, Dawkins might have philosophies, but we don't get deluded by that stuff. It's the things that invade the church that are added to the gospel that pollute us. Okay, so when Dawkins gets on and says there is no God, we just go, he's an idiot. We're not going, oh my goodness, he said it, I'm going to throw away my faith. But it's that smooth-talking Christian that comes along and presents a philosophy that's connected to the gospel. And this is what would have been happening in this church, because there would have been those kind of thinkers. Paul's talking to believers. So although there's definitely some contradicting ideas in our culture with philosophies and human thinking that are certainly against the Christian message, I don't think this is what is invading this church or the threat of the church. I don't also think it's the various opinions within Christianity, like covenant theology and creation and end time views. I don't think they're the sort of things that it's okay to have thoughts and ideas and thinking about these things, but when they're added to the gospel, that becomes the issue. When you must believe Jesus and this particular theological idea, that's the danger. Because it's making it no longer a gospel about Jesus. So maybe for them, it was some inner special knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and it made them feel a bit elitist. And they built a bit of a platform around themselves. Could you imagine them? You know? Well, it's Jesus, but unless you know what I know, then you can't really be a true Christian. And so they're getting this idolization of thinkers. And we can do that in the church, can't we? We can have great ideas and philosophies. You've got to understand that there's no word theology, I don't believe, in the Bible. So they would understand philosophy as understanding God and theology and all those things we've been thinking. So when they say philosophy, it could easily mean things about God included in that. So we had this cultural idolization of thinking that was distorting the gospel. It's something that we see often in cults. Many cults, they will try to come up with an idea that Jesus really isn't God, so they'll use some sort of human thinking into it. And they'll build a platform for themselves, and people will be attracted to that because it answers the question. How can Jesus be God? Oh, no, he isn't. So they'll delude people with false teaching. So this is philosophy. Maybe you yourself have met a very knowledgeable Christian, and sometimes yourself don't feel smart enough, because sometimes Christianity is presented as this, you must know what I know in order to be a Christian, apart from Jesus, of course. You need to know Christ, you need to have faith in him. And so what we often do, and what they would have been doing there, is judging others against our philosophy of Christianity. Paul's not condemning philosophy, because everything about God, like I said, would have come under the banner of philosophy. But he's condemning that impressive God talk that has human ideas in it, that presents a very attractive Christianity that's minus Jesus or added to Jesus. That unless you know what I know, you're a second-class Christian. Unless you do what I do, unless you have that ideas that I do, then you're not one. Maybe we could think of different things in our culture today. The prosperity gospel could easily fit into this. That if you have Jesus, he will make you successful, he'll bring you wealth, he'll bring you health. And so if you teach that, then by not having those successful, rich lifestyle, then it's assuming that you really haven't laid hold of the real Jesus. And so these teachers, they capture an audience, they build a platform, and they capture you from the gospel, and they capture your money as well while they're doing it. And so they create a ministry around themselves, don't they? There's an idolization of these people, and they distort the work of Jesus. Paul clearly tells us in this passage it has nothing to do with your financial situation while you're transferred into Christ. It's his work on the cross. And Paul would be the best example of that, because he wasn't a very financially successful person. But he claimed his riches to be in Christ alone. This kind of Christianity is empty and hollow. It is no longer the gospel, but the Jesus plus something else. Now at Seed here, we have things that we're convicted about in what we think, in our theology. We come under the banner of being evangelical reformed. That means that we believe God elects those who saves, he chooses them. But not all Christians believe this. Not all Christians teach this. And yet we know that it's not our human thinking or our theological understanding or our philosophy that makes us Christian. We are in Christ not because of what we know, but his work on the cross. So we dare not teach that unless you believe this as reformed, you're not a real Christian. This is the kind of gospel that Jesus wants. It applies to us today. We can easily lead down this road. It's interesting. I hear pastors talk about things, and sometimes these pastors are a lot more mature than me in where they are. But you hear them talk about things like, those Baptists or those Pentecostals and stuff like that, and it's sort of got this "we've got it really right," attitude. And obviously we're convicted by what we're convicted, but it doesn't make them less of a brother or sister in Christ. If Christ's work on the cross is transferred, that's where they are. It's not about the knowledge. It's not not saying we reject the pursuit of knowledge, but it's when we add those things to the gospel. So we must be cautious. We must be cautious that when we're presenting the gospel, it's clear that it's salvation in Jesus alone. We must be cautious that we're not presenting Jesus plus our theological convictions as the pure gospel. We need to take Paul's warning seriously. He's writing it to the church. And as we hear this, we need to apply it to our church and our lives and those around us to make sure that we're not adding to his work. It doesn't mean we ignore theological doctrines. It doesn't mean we don't stop growing and understanding things. But we don't create our own brand of Christianity that seems better than others. Because we have a gospel of grace, not a gospel of theological status. That's why Paul tells us in chapters 2, verses 2 to 3, that it's in Jesus that we find all our hidden treasures and wisdom and knowledge. See, they would have been saying, "Oh, it's in me. I've got some secret knowledge to better tell you." But no, it's in Jesus where everything is revealed. All we need to know is already revealed in Jesus. And we get a full assurance of his work. No more knowledge is required if we have Jesus, in the sense to be set free from sin and be made a child of God. And Paul tells them then in verses 4 that verse 4, will delude you. Don't allow them to delude you with plausible arguments. Verse 7, we are to hold fast to Christ and be built up on him. Let's read verses 7 to 8. If I find it. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, which would have been Epaphras, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world and not according to Christ. So Paul warns them and us not to be kidnapped by this human thinking that would take us away from Christ. No one should ever feel inadequate as a Christian. We may feel sorrowful about sin, but we should never feel inadequate because it's through Christ alone that we've been set free. No one should ever feel intellectually superior if they understand great theological truths about God. It's not our human thinking that qualifies us. It is Christ's work on the cross that qualifies us to be a child of God. And this can be a real struggle because most of the time we're either one or the other. We either feel inadequate or we feel superior as a believer. But it's neither. And Paul warns us, virtually in chapter 2, verse 2, that these things can divide us because they don't knit the church together in love. They actually divide it. They actually create statuses within the church community. So we've got to be cautious of these things, Paul is warning us. The second thing is our Christian life and what can be taken from our identity is religious traditions. Paul outlines some of those traditions facing this first century church plant. They are the Old Testament covenant rituals that can be easily added to the gospel. I'm going to read 16 to 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there's been much ink spilled over this text. Lots of different theological thoughts and opinions. But the key, once again, is knowing who we are in Jesus. That we are no longer part of the Old Testament covenant and its law. But we are new people in Jesus. And now that might be hard to understand. It would have been hard to understand for these first century Jews in the culture. They've been grown up with all these different traditions. Now there's debate in this passage. Some think that Paul is referring to cultural pagan rituals, pagan feasts and pagan Sabbaths. Okay, so Paul is referring to the things the pagans do. And so don't let the pagans judge you by the things you're not doing in their culture. Okay. Saying that they're not the things that were commanded in the Old Testament. Now, could this be the case? If we're reading this, could it be the case? Now, sometimes it's handy to have some cultural background when we're studying a text. But if the only way to understand God's word is based on having some cultural insight, we have a problem because we don't always have that. So although it's important to have cultural background, the key is reading the scripture carefully. Let God's word do the speaking. So far, Paul has already mentioned that we are circumcised in Jesus in chapter 2, verse 11, sort of connecting us to his work on the cross, showing that this circumcision points us to Jesus. It's showing that the covenant of the Old Testament circumcision is fully seen in Jesus, his work on the cross. So the physical act of circumcision foreshadows Jesus' death. And the shadow now finds its substance in Jesus. Paul then tells us that these food regulations, these feasts and Sabbaths, are shadows of things to come, but the fullness is Jesus. So now, if these were pagan cultural rituals that Paul is referring to, which some people would, rightly, good Christian thinkers would say, then we're going to have a problem applying them. Because how do pagan rituals foreshadow Jesus? That would be the problem. How is Jesus the substance of pagan feasts and Sabbaths? That would teach universalism, that every religion leads to Jesus. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Their answer is clear as is written, as Paul says. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament feasts and Sabbaths. Under the Old Covenant, they were shadows of things to come. They were like the blueprint of which Jesus has now fulfilled. Paul is making a point. Don't allow people to drag you back under the Old Covenant to make you a Christian. They're not added in to the gospel. If you now live in Jesus, you're no longer under the shadows of the Old Testament, but you actually live in the realities of Jesus, the fullness of it. And this identity theft that can happen here is when we're judged against those set of rules, those religious rules. Can you imagine the Jews doing this in the early church? You guys aren't like us. You're not one of the special ones. You're not doing all these things. It's not to say that we don't live a godly life. We don't live a life that glorifies God. I mean, we do that. Colossians 3 talks about that. But for the early church, it would have been these Christian, Jewish people trying to add Old Testament rituals to who they are in Jesus. And so this mix becomes an idea of human ideas, traditions, the Old Testament. It just becomes a mix that someone sort of knows and no one else seems to know. Paul's clear, don't allow these people and their religious ideas to make you feel condemned. If Jesus has already accepted you, has transferred you, has called you a righteous saint, and if you did that through the cross, that's all that matters. You're fine with Christ. Not saying we don't grow as a Christian, but it's saying we are in Christ already. And if they judge you, they're actually in the wrong. Now, these could extend to our own traditions. We all have got different ways how we pray, how we sing songs, how we do church gatherings. But the key has always been Jesus. Those things don't make us Christian. They're sometimes just different opinions. We are transferred not into the Mosaic law, but we're transferred into Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the person who insists on people obeying the traditions that you hold dearly. And you've got plenty of them. Maybe you have good intentions with those traditions. But we need to make sure we're not uprooting Jesus' work, because we tread on dangerous grounds. Making people feel unstable or judged in their faith is dangerous grounds. Being in Christ means our identity is in Him. In Him. And He is the substance and the shadow of these shadows and traditions. Why is Paul warning us about these things? Because we are so easily captive to them as Christians. And we're easily led in a way that we can even teach such things. And sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. We can so easily realize that we are adding to the gospel and therefore taking the gospel of grace away. We can do this because it makes us feel important. It lures other people, so we get a bit of a platform rather than pointing people to Jesus. And they may seem very religious, but they are empty. You know, we can get wound up in things like baptism. I've heard of people saying, you've been baptized in our church, then you have real baptism. Those sorts of things. Things like tongues. You must speak in tongues to make you a true believer. They're the things that invade our church. They've divided our church. They're the very things that have divided our church. Dangerous teachings that divide and uproot believers and create followers of the gospel plus a few extra things that look very religious. And rather than unite believers and grow them, they distort the gospel and disunify the church. What happens is rather than unify the church, they divide the church. And so rather than build love, it builds disunity. And rather than build trust in Christ, it builds doubts. Because we are unsure if we really are Christian or not, aren't we? Often people are involved in those churches. Am I really a Christian? Because I don't do those things. Well, you are, because Christ has died for you and dealt with your sin on the cross and transferred you and made you a child of God. It becomes more about human ideas and religious rituals than the complete work of Jesus. And so the very thing that God has done, Christ has done, has transferred us. We actually pick people up, we uproot them and try and drag them back over. And that's what our world and our culture would sort of invade, that sort of thinking. We've got everything to self-esteem gospels today that would try and tell you that Jesus will give you self-esteem. All these different things that would invade our thinking and builds platforms. And they take us on a backwards path. Backwards path. We can often think in the shadows in our life, we have holy rituals, holy places, sacred times. And we judge people for not doing our traditions. We place religion over the substance of Jesus. The key is knowing who we are in Jesus, standing firm in our identity. That doesn't mean also that we judge the other way. If Christians do hold the various religious practices, like they honour Sabbaths, etc., they don't drink alcohol, they eat certain foods, they hold a certain position of baptism, the other way, we don't judge them. We don't make it a dividing factor. So we didn't go, well, I'm not one of those Christians who thinks this way. And we do the opposite. We start another platform. It doesn't mean that we look at them and think that we're the better Christians or vice versa. It is in Jesus that we're welcomed into church. We're all brothers and sisters together. That's what Romans 14, you've been studying Romans 14. That's what comes up in Romans 14. It's one of the biggest things that they had trouble in the early church. That's why Romans 14 is there. He wants to bring unity together to welcome the brothers and sisters in Christ, unity and diversity in the church. But when they become things like judgments, that you're either a Christian or you're not because of them, then you're adding to the work of Jesus. Don't allow these things to capture or steal your identity or other people's. They only promote self-made religion. The whole chapter ends with that sort of idea. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That's what they're doing. It's all about, this whole chapter is connected to a Christianity that's become more about a Christianity plus something else. If Jesus declares you are now in Him, through repentance and faith you are in Him. And nothing else that is offered can take that away from you or add to that. It's all empty of no value. As he says at the end of verse 23, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What you need is a new heart, not a set of traditions. God has made you alive, has cancelled your sin, not through how much you know, not through how many religious rituals you go through, but through Jesus. Your sin and shame is cancelled through the cross. You are transferred from a sinner to a saint. That's what it is. And it can happen today if you don't know Jesus. Jesus calls you to look at his work on the cross, that there we saw a God who loves us, who has paid the price, who has cleared the debt, has given us a complete new identity as a child of God, has transferred us. And he calls you to come, to see him, to see what he's done, to see your own sin, to repent and trust your life to him and follow him. And if you're in Christ, don't let who you are in Christ and what really matters be stolen. Stolen by some empty Christianity that's trying to add to his work. In Christ, your identity is fully a saint, a child of God, and it's complete in him. Nothing more can be added. Let's pray and have a coffee. Thank you, Lord, just for these words. Lord, these words are relevant for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. Because, Lord, we all have a problem, Lord, that we either feel superior or inadequate. Lord, help us to just be humbly overwhelmed by your work on the cross. Lord, we know it's good to study you. We know it's good to understand you, Lord. But they don't make us who we are as a child of God. Lord, we know sometimes when we sin, we do feel the shame and guilt of that. And we do feel in a sense of ourselves the inadequacy. But then when we look at the cross, we realize that you've dealt with that. And so we are lifted up in our shame and guilt to be called children of God. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, help us to be reminded that wherever we fit, sometimes we fluctuate in between one or the other. But Lord, help us to know that we are secure in you, that our assurance is in you, that nothing can take that away. And help us to be firmly rooted in you. We pray that in you, through you, Lord Jesus. Amen.